Please be seated. I'm beginning to suspect that we are a congregation that needs its sleep. And I haven't even preached yet. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. This morning I'll be reading for us verses 1 through 21. Let's pause and pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You again and again for its truth and its beauty. But Lord, we confess again and again that we need Your help, that we might read it rightly and apply it carefully. Father, there is a way that seems right to a man, and in the end it leads to death. This is what the book of Proverbs teaches us. And Lord, we are so quick to read our ways into Your Word. And Lord, then we marvel at the mess that results. Father, help us to seek from Your Word, Your will. And so humble our hearts. Lord, sharpen our minds, open our eyes, unplug our ears, O God Almighty, that we might see wonderful things in Your Word. We might see our Savior and His great salvation. And Lord, such a way, such a mighty, high and lifted up manner that our hearts are compelled, that they're powerfully drawn to a deeper love for our Savior. This is our prayer, O God. Bless this reading and preaching of Your Word in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, the Word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord. When is the last time you heard a sermon preached from that long 21-verse text that wasn't in December? I was thinking, and I have lots of files, and I've been preaching. See, I preached my first sermon when I was 19, right, Long Reach, at the Long Reach Church of God at an evening youth event. And between then and now, I've preached, I don't know, maybe 1,000 times, lots of midweek things, conferences, hundreds in any event. And I've preached probably at least 15 sermons from this text, all of them in December, All of them looking at just one or two verses, various Advent themes or series that I've preached through over decades of ministry. As we're going through the Gospel of Luke, I wanted to look at this not as a Christmas text per se, because that causes us to bring a certain set of filters to the text. We start hearing Christmas carols in our minds, smelling the cookies. We start seeing all the pine decorations and the colored lights. And we start imagining our nativity scenes with all of the conflation of biblical data into one tidy little package. And it's easy for us to think about a very narrow selection of truths about the nativity or the birth of Christ that are particularly relevant to our celebration of His birth, but might not be the total of what we should learn from this text itself. I want you to think about this text. One of the titles I wanted to give this text was, "Are You Missing the Pine Forest for the Christmas Trees?" But it was a little wordy and it didn't fit. So instead I called it an unfamiliar text. Because as we study this text, it may be that there's some things that we discover this morning as we look at it that maybe you hadn't noticed before. And as a means to that end, a deeper discovery of what this text has for us as the people of God, I want us to consider it really as a text and the way that the text functions. The text functions as an invitation to think differently and live differently. It doesn't just function as a cause to celebrate. It is a call to allegiance in ways that we might not appreciate. And one of my jobs as a preacher is to write sermons that help me appreciate what the text is trying to say. And if I can move this cold and small and stony heart, perhaps by the grace of God, yours will be moved as well. So the first thing I want to observe about this text is that it is an ironic text. We don't often think about irony as a quality associated with the Christmas narrative. And what is irony? The old British statesman and literary figure Hyde once gave an example of irony. It's the one that shows up in my American Heritage Dictionary definition. And my apologies in advance to anyone Irish here. But his example is that it is ironic that the Irish most imitate the nation they hate the most. That they so much wanted to be like England, but they so much hated England. That's ironic. You see, there's two things that don't quite fit together. They don't jive. And set in juxtaposition with one another, you see how stark and strange that is. Irony is described as a literary style that employs ironic contrasts for rhetorical effect. Ironic contrasts are two things that they don't seem to go together. Putting them together makes you scratch your head and go, huh. Or as the singer-songwriter said, who'd have figured? See, somebody got that, but only one person. I want you to listen again to the first verses of this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. Maybe two long sentences, arguably one long sentence in the Greek. One word occurred four times. What if I gave you an assignment and said, you know, I want you to use the word sunbeam in a sentence four times? You would probably sweat over that. It would be a challenge to have something actually make sense. Even if I said, well, you have two sentences to do it, but I want you to use the word sunbeam four times in two sentences. That would become a job. You see, the emphasis, the weight of this is not particularly or specifically on Quirinius, we'll get to him in a minute, or even Caesar Augustus. but on the fact of their registration. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. Why do you think Luke, the inspired writer of the third gospel, is grinding our noses in the fact of the registration? You see, the people of God would have had a sour taste in their mouth for at least two reasons. Anytime a census or a registration was referred to or imposed upon them. Think back to 2 Samuel chapter 24. David, at the height and the glory of his reign as the best king they had, the king who is so successful, he calls for a census and commits a deep sin of mistrust against his God, and his people are stricken and suffer. You see, God's people, after the period of kingship, were not to put their hope and their trust and their confidence in the size of their congregation. And they were not to be constantly chasing the numbers of fighting men that they could produce for the field, or taxable heads inhabiting their towns and villages. That's the second reason this notion of a registration would have been so galling for the godly Israelite in the day of Joseph and Mary, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Because it was called for by the great Roman imperator. And those registrations that were called for in those days, and there were several of them, were designed for two purposes. Number one, to calculate how much tax this people owed to Rome, the master. Number two, how many soldiers they would be required to produce for the auxiliaries. Both of which would have been spiteful, hateful motives in the mind of the Jews in the day of Jesus' birth. And the whole concept of creating a backdrop into which the Messiah is born is thus framed by the fact that God's people are being forced, compelled, driven as a subjugated people by a foreign power that is irresistible and omnipresent to engage in something that they would hate to be involved in. And yet, it is because of this act of impudent, immoral, aggressively repressive behavior on the part of Rome that Joseph ends up in Bethlehem and the prophecy of Micah is fulfilled. Does the God you serve have such control over the universe and the affairs of men and women that he can do such things? That he can use even the most extreme and powerful expressions of godless, pagan, wicked government to accomplish his great and glorious and salvation-driven purposes? You see, we often look at things in our life, especially things that are bigger than us and appear out of our control. Things like international powers, oppressive world regimes, taxation, registration, census. And we wonder where God is. And one thing I can tell you, dear Christian, and I mean to hit you right between the eyes. In fact, everybody put your feet firmly on the ground. I'm about to step on all of your toes, all 10 of them. I don't care if you are red or blue come November. God's will is going to be done. And the point of this text, the ironic power of this text, is to invite us to realize that whatever the regime we're living under, God's redemptive plan proceeds. And the picture that we get of the way our God works in human history that we forget in our daily life over and over and over again is that one of the first places we see this is in the book of Genesis. Fancy that. And in chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph's brothers are all in a kerfluffle because now their father Jacob has died. Israel, their father, has died, and now surely Joseph is going to drop the hammer on those folks that sold him into slavery after planning on killing him. Ruined his life. Consigned him to a dark, dank prison in Egypt for who knows how long. And Joseph's response, prompted by the Holy Spirit, is for them not to be afraid, because although they intended it for evil, God intended it for good, the saving of many lives, even as has been done. Now, I want you to think about that basic idea. Caesar Augustus, when he called for this census, he was not thinking, goodness, I need to call this census because I've got to figure out how to get Joseph, who's of the line and lineage of David, down to Bethlehem so the prophecy of Micah can be fulfilled. He had nothing but evil intentions in using the people of God to fill his coffers. And for those that didn't claim the religious exemption granted to Jews, stock up his legions with cannon fodder. And yet, God is orchestrating even those impositions of evil men in such a way that redemption marches on. And so we're invited to take a look at this text, to consider what is real. The reality is that Caesar Augustus is not in control. He's not calling the shots. And neither is Quirinius, the governor of Syria. And for those of you who are students of the Bible or like to look at different apologetics websites, you'll know there's some debate about how Quirinius fits in with this. Quirinius was not governor of Syria until well after Jesus was born. So how is it that we can, in fact, Jesus would have been like 9 or 10 years old, perhaps, when Quirinius was the governor in Syria. So what do we make of this? This is the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Just briefly, and I want to mention this as an apologetic tool for you, there's three different options that historians, critics of the Bible and supporters of it alike point out that this word, the first, could be translated. This is the registration before Quirinius was governor. It could be that it was the one called for then because it took many years for the registration to be completed. They didn't have such things as the internet. And though they did have bureaucracies, they moved far more slowly than they do today, believe it or not. And so we have the possibility. This is the registration that was completed. It was called for back in 4 BC or 2 BC, but it wasn't completed until 8 AD. There's different one day, and I hope I live to see it. Someone's going to be digging around in El Amarna or Tel Aviv, and they're going to find the right data for us to resolve this mystery. But in the meantime, it is a mystery. But the point being, Quirinius was the name identified with power in that era, historically, with the collective memory of God's people, in the same way that we might look back and talk about the 80s as the era when Reagan was president. Was he president for the entire 80s? No. Come on, you guys, come on. You know that. I got retired history teachers in this room. But yet we might talk about it that way. Or talk about the time when the Beatles ruled the airwaves in the 70s. And there were a lot of other people there as well that were on the top of the charts. So language can indeed be used that way and often is in Scripture. But the point of this beginning introduction, contextualization of the birth of Jesus focuses on the fact that God's people were compelled to register. And we are invited to consider that it's not Caesar who was in control, whose ultimate will was being accomplished. It was God's. And we're invited to consider what is really important. Not the census, but the birth. While they were there, Mary gave birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Why the emphasis on firstborn? We've already heard that she's a virgin because it was the firstborn of the lineage of David who had the right to be the true king. And so in this context in which the false emperor has manipulated God's people into an act of disobedience for his own gain and power, we have the circumstances in which the true king is born, partly because of that wicked, impudent Caesar. It is an ironic text, but it's also a subversive text. Some of you youngsters, if there's any teenagers here, you're probably thinking, oh yeah, I like this part, because we're all going through subversive periods of life. And I want to remind you of something, young people, that Alice Cooper said. Alice Cooper, you know who he is? One of the greatest rock and roll bad boy figures in the history of rock and roll. Also a disciple of Jesus Christ, by the way. And he challenged people and he said, if you want to live a radical life, follow Jesus Christ. There is nothing more radical than that. And this call to a subversive life that would have gone forth with the telling of this birth of Christ, this narrative that comes into being in the end of the first generation of the Christian church, perhaps as late as 80 AD, is a call to recognize that the narrative they are bombarded with by the secular culture regarding the greatness of the government of their day is absolute rubbish. If you go back and you read Tacitus, Publius Tacitus was a Roman historian considered by some, together with Thucydides, to be a father of history as a modern discipline. And he was born in the 50s AD and died in 120. I believe he was born in 56 AD and died in 120. And he wrote some of the first real and solid and reliable history, as we understand it, really of the first century AD. But he starts telling that his history of, really technically, I believe that history, and I had to read this, I was a history major in case you haven't guessed. Now you've learned two things. Jason was a quarterback, who knew? And Pastor Bob was a historian, also who knew? Tacitus' histories begin with in 14 AD. But he spends a lot of time talking about what happened when Caesar Augustus took over the reins of power in 27 BC. So although his history formally doesn't begin until after the death of Augustus, he talks a lot about him. And he shaped the concept, the identity, the expectation of the Hellenistic world in light of the greatness of Caesar Augustus. If you read his description of Caesar Augustus, there are words that show up again and again and again. Peace, Lord, King, the Latin version of holy, August. And if we look at this text, we see that in many respects, Luke, the writer to the church, is addressing a largely Hellenistic audience, Theophilus primarily, a people who would have been steeped with the expectation that they will have Pax Romana, Roman peace, because of Augustus's great saving work in bringing law and order, in bringing economic stability, in imposing one set of laws upon slave and free alike, from Spain to Syria, from Egypt to Gaul. And the people would have lived in a world in which there were shrines to Augustus in every major city, and in some cities, literally on nearly every single street corner. And into that context, Luke, inspired by the Spirit of God, writes an account of the birth of Christ where his birth is heralded as a salutary moment in human history because it's not all people who will be blessed through Augustus, a phrase that shows up again and again and again in first century literature. All people will be blessed through Jesus. The angel said to them, "Fear not, O shepherds. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born a Savior." Savior is another word associated over and again with Caesar Augustus. And I want you to think about how you and I live our lives looking for salvation from someone or something. And I'm not saying that there's someone or something you need to be saved from in particular. I'm saying we're looking for some particular person or thing to save us. And looking to any person or thing other than the triune God who has accomplished salvation in Christ is idolatry. If you are looking to your spouse to save you, or a friend, or a president, or a presidential candidate, or a governor, or a political party, or a sports franchise, or a stockbroker, or a musical phenom who carries you away in rapturous delight and distracts you from the pain and misery of whatever you're going through. All of that, the Bible has really one word for it. It's idolatry. And it will end badly. You see, Jesus Christ is presented in the Gospel of Luke as the great other choice. And all of the lesser saviors that we're looking to pale in comparison to Him. I want to read you something that I discovered in doing my research in the Bible and in looking at different commentaries and interpretations of the Gospel of Luke. And I came across this reference in one commentary to a Roman named Paulus Fabius Maximus. And this illustrates not only the greatness with which we can exalt our idols, but the disaster that will befall us when we do so. So Paulus Fabius Maximus was a proconsul of Asia, which is today Turkey. Turkey is the subcontinent where most all of the churches that Paul visited, except for the ones in Greece, were located. Turkey, or Asia Minor, is the area where all of the churches of Revelation were located. This area was the epicenter of the church in the first century. It truly was. Not Jerusalem, not Rome, Asia Minor, Turkey in its early first century iteration. And Paulus Fabius Maximus was proconsul there, and he was governor, mostly in the northern section of that subcontinent. And he wrote this in a competition at the end of Augustus's life. There was a competition held to determine who could honor him the most. It's kind of a vain, arrogant thing to do, but I guess the Roman emperors had that kind of power. And this is what he wrote. It is hard to tell whether the birthday of the most divine Caesar is a matter of greater pleasure or benefit. We could justly hold it to be equivalent to the beginning of all things. And he has given a different aspect to the whole world, which blindly would have embraced its own destruction if Caesar had not been born for the common benefit of all. Whereas the providence which divinely ordered our lives created with zeal and munificence the most perfect good for our lives by producing Augustus and filling him with culture for the benefaction of mankind, sending us and those after us a savior who put an end to war and established all things. And whereas Caesar Augustus, when he appeared, exceeded the hopes of all who had anticipated good tidings. The word in the Greek transcription, euangelion, gospel. And whereas the birthday of the God marked for the world the beginning of good tidings through his coming, Publius goes on to say that we ought to honor him by starting our calendars with his birthday. Now, this is recorded by Tacitus 100 years later. In Latin and Greek, this notion, this is who people thought Augustus was. The Savior who brings the world peace, who saves us from headlong destruction, who offers us everything. And if you read what the angels tell the shepherds in light of what the people said about Caesar Augustus long after his death, you realize that this is a call, an invitation to a true security, not a false complacency. I want you to think, dear Christian, about how subversion is never for its own ends. Even those subversives in our culture today that just want to burn everything down have some idea, whether it's anarchy or their own version of idealism or utopia. But we are not called to decry the powers that be in our world simply for the sake of doing so. We are positively invited to snip the tethers that cause us to look to worldly agents and agency for our peace, for our salvation, for our happiness, for our culture, for our security, and instead tether ourselves to Christ and Him alone. You see, the Savior and the Lord, the one who truly brings peace on earth, the ones whose birth is glad tidings for all people, it's not Caesar Augustus, it's Jesus. And this Christmas text that we always hear in the voice of Linus Schroeder is about the fact that Jesus and Jesus alone is those things. Because what we're not mindful of when we read this is that there was a verbatim alternative to this in the culture. And in fact, one of the reasons the Christians were persecuted and burned and fed the lions was they would not bow down to and worship the Caesars, all representative of this great Augustus Caesar. It is an ironic text, and it's a subversive text. It contrasts with us the apparent power and the real power. It contrasts with us the poser salvation and Savior and the genuine article who brings real peace. And it is also a revolutionary text because it calls us to change. And I want you to think a little bit about this invitation to relationship that this change involves. Angels appear to shepherds. Go home this week and in your small groups, think of every instance when angels appear to people in the Old Testament. And with one exception, and that's my challenge for you, tell me what the exception is. The angels appear to people who are hugely significant, kings or kings-to-be or prophets or priests. Not shepherds. Angels appear in places of great holiness, like mountains and in temples and tabernacles, on missionary journeys. Angels don't appear over pastors. Their presence isn't accompanied by the smell of sheep manure and unwashed bodies. Kings are swathed in Tyrolean purple and laid in golden cribs. They're not put in cloth, rags, and put where the cattle feed. Kings are heralded by couriers of the highest qualification and standing in culture, not shepherds with the night shift, a people almost universally held to be of little importance in the first century world, in the Jewish world. You see, this text shows us the exact opposite of how the birth of a royal personage was declared. And it does so in a way that invites from the bottom up all of culture to celebrate and rejoice in the gifts that the child Savior brings. And it calls us, whether we're shepherd or king, wise man or stable hand, to have peace with God through the coming of the Savior. Who do we look to for peace and salvation? Who do we think controls the affairs of our life? Now, I know for a fact that nearly every one of us will answer, well, God does. And I'm going to ask you to go a little bit deeper than that. Based upon how you feel when you read news headlines, who do you really think subconsciously is in control? Let me put it another way. To whom do you direct your anger and rage? Who is the cause for the things that are happening in the world you live in? Do you have that peace that passes understanding? Remember, God's people fear no bad news. I'm quoting Scripture. Because our God is in heaven and does what pleases Him. And we know that if things seem bad right now, that's just because we don't see the other shoe drop, the end of the story, which is glorious and beautiful. We don't recognize that the imposition of the registration is what God is using to bring about the exactly, specifically, prophecy-fulfilling, beautiful birth of the Savior. When I find myself in a rage at people, it is always because I am doubting the providence of God. There is not a storm in my life, if God is both good and powerful, that I could possibly live blessedly without. I would dare you to chew on that. If God is powerful and God is good, there is not a registration I have to comply with that God is not ultimately going to work to my blessed eternal happiness. That doesn't mean every day is going to be great. Some days you're going to have a lot of trouble. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. But I will tell you this, this Christmas text, if we want to stop and look at the pine forest and not drill down to the Christmas trees, which are beautiful in themselves, and you'll hear about that from me probably in Advent. But for this morning, I want you to consider the glorious grandeur of this entire text. The king was born in a time when the false king dominated the reality and the imagination of all people. The true king was born. And he says, I'm the real power. I offer you the real security. And with me, you can have relationship. Do you look to Christ as the source of all your blessedness? Is he your Savior and your Lord? Or do you look to other people and think, oh, I'd experience salvation better if such and so would change, or if this would be the case? I'd also invite you to answer with me this question. What are we waiting for in finding and following Christ? Because the other thing that this text so gloriously presents to us is that this invitation to consider what is real, to consider where true safety lies, real peace can be found, to consider with whom we can have an abiding relationship. I urge you to consider the words of the angel. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the God who is in the highest and to whom all glory belongs, peace is the possession of those with whom he is pleased. And I assure you, dear friend, he is pleased with all who come to him with repentance and faith. And so if there is the least glimmer of a draw in your heart to think, I wish that was me, that longing, however small it may be, is evidence of the fact. And there is nothing that would cause me or the angels in heaven more joy than for you to make a beeline for that corner after the benediction and talk with one of the servants of God there and find out how you too can hear about the birth of the true Savior who gives real peace and longs for you to attend him at his crib, at his cross, as an empty tomb, and at the very throne of God in heaven, and be his. Dear Christian, live. Almighty God, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for the fact that your word comes to us and hits us in so many ways at so many different levels. Father, we pause and we do repent of the way that, Lord, we so often live and feel and react as if the powers that we see in print and on the internet and our news feed is the real authority. And Father, that is not true. Help us to see news that doesn't quite suit us. And Lord, help us to have a sanctified curiosity and say, Lord, I wonder what you're up to. Because you are a good God and what you do is good. There's a lot of deep descents and dark valleys along the way of your mysterious providence, but Lord, what you do is good. Thank you for this. Lord, teach us to be a people of such radical faith that people wonder at the hope that we have, at the grace that we have for the little Caesars and Quiriniuses in our life, at the warmth that we express towards the shepherds. Father, we pray that You would help us to be this kind of a Christmas church, this kind of a Christmas Christian, this kind of a forest-loving, tree-appreciating student of Luke chapter 2. And Father, we ask Your every blessing on all who are seeking You. Lord, may they find You. Lord, draw them to Yourself and help them through the forgiveness of sins know the peace that only You can offer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.